Some of the beauty of being a part of this church is knowing the stories of those who attend here, knowing the stories of those who are in leadership, knowing the stories of those who kind of make up Calvary. And I think as I spend time getting to know more of you and understanding your stories, it always amazes me when I have a chance to get to know one of you more and you share something with me that I didn't realize, that I wasn't aware of. And it just sort of, in some cases it makes a lot of sense to get the background information. Like, oh, okay, wow, okay, that really makes sense. That really helps me understand them better. In other cases, it's just kind of a, wow, my goodness, I had no idea. I would never have guessed that that's your background. I would never have guessed that's something you struggle with. I would never have guessed in a million years that this is your story. It always amazes me to talk to people and find out the things that, the places that God has brought them from, the things they've been healed from by the grace of God, whether it be addictions or whether it be actual physical needs that they had. Maybe they had a season where they're really struggling with something intense. It's always great to hear those stories of healing. There's nothing more encouraging than someone standing up and giving testimony about how God has healed them, whether it be a physical healing or spiritual healing or relational healing or something like a marriage that's been saved that was wounded and broken, but now it's been healed by the grace of God. But can you imagine? Can you imagine being healed from something and not telling anyone about it? So something incredible's happened in your life, something you've been battling for so long, and you don't tell anyone. I mean, imagine, what would this church be like? What would our experience be like if we didn't know Dad Holdridge's story with his liver? If he just kept that to himself? He could have. There are people that are even in our church that when they go in the hospital, they don't want to tell us about it until they get out. And even then, sometimes they don't want to tell us. I'll see them and they'll say, oh, man, I was in the hospital this week. It was pretty rough, but I'm back out and I'm doing good. And I'm like, wait, what? We couldn't pray for you. We didn't know what was going on, you know. And then, well, you know, and I understand that. Sometimes we want privacy. I get that to an extent. But I can't even imagine the story of this church without us all knowing and praying for Mom and Dad Holdridge when they went through that season. Can you imagine knowing my wife and not understanding or her not being willing to share about her kidney transplant? Or the fact that when we lived in Minnesota, she could barely walk for 2 years in her mid-20s, needed a wheelchair, and then we discovered finally that she had gout and she's been on medication ever since and able to walk just fine. That's a part of her story and her healing in that area, even though God used modern medicine to accomplish it, it's still no less a miracle to see her walking with a condition that kept her from doing so. Or even in my own life last week, as I got up in front of you and bumbled and stumbled and fumbled and did my very best to explain what was going on in my own heart and the healing that God had been doing in my life, what if I had just not told you that, just had kept that to myself and kept on going? Well, I would have proven my own point of what I shared last week, is that I've done that for far too long. But if you think about it, when we experience God's healing, when we experience God's healing, we love to tell everyone. We love it. There's nothing more exciting than talking about how God has healed us, how God has helped us, where he's brought us from. And healing draws a crowd. Healing draws a crowd. It was true in the time of Jesus. It's true now. When someone's talking about how they were brought from being wounded and broken and hurting to being healed and whole, people want to hear that story. People want to hear it. Dad, how many chances have you had to tell? I remember people just coming by the house. I remember someone coming to look at the Subaru when you're ready to sell it. You know, you were so excited to tell people about your liver transplant. Anyone who crossed your path, you know, you would talk about being delivered. and the deliverance that you had received, you know? And people just lit up. They wanted to, they're like, you had a liver transplant? My goodness. You know, we want to tell that story, and people want to hear it because it's powerful. It's amazing. If you want to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, in sort of the narrative now of the book of Acts, we've got this group of apostles now. The book starts with them standing on top of the mountain, saying goodbye to Jesus as he leaves. He gives them Acts 1:8, you'll receive power when my Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And then he leaves. They're instructed to go back to Jerusalem and wait for the Spirit to come. And so they're waiting and they're praying. And then the Spirit falls in Acts 2. Peter stands up and preaches the message heard around the world. 3,000 are cut to the heart, and they're baptized, and they join that brand new burgeoning church. Last week, we highlighted a little bit about what that early church looked like, that they shared meals together, they sat under the apostles' teaching daily, that they had real fellowship, koinonia, bearing each other's burdens. They gave to each other generously, and they gave to the work of the Lord generously, and that God added to their number day by day those who are being saved. So that's kind of where we are in the story. And so one of the key verses here as well in Acts 2, 42 through 47, it says in verse 47 that they were praising God and having favor with all the people. Verse 46, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. Now, it's interesting because they were still going to the temple every day, and they enjoyed favor of the people. So at this point, the persecution hasn't started yet. At this point, people are still trying to figure out, what was this big youth group all about? Why are the kids so excited? The teens are, you know, it's like the teens coming back from a missions trip or from a leadership conference or for something, and they're all fired up. They come back from camp, and the kids are up there giving testimonies and talking about how God's changed their life, and they're going to go set their school on fire in a good way, not literal way, but in a real spiritual way, and they're so excited to change their world. And the church is like, oh, look at those kids. I remember when I was like that. Boy, so good to see them excited and passionate. You know, at this point, that was sort of how this group of believers was viewed. They didn't understand the implications of what they were teaching day by day in the temple courts. And remember, the temple was a ginormous, huge, huge structure, and there were lots of areas where they could set up and actually have teaching sessions for a big group of people that wouldn't have conflicted with the actual normal teaching and prayer schedule that happened in the temple. But it said that they were still going together. So all the people, just because they became followers of Jesus, they didn't set aside going to the temple and praying. But at this point, it said they were receiving favor from all the people. The people were looking on this group of passionate followers, and they loved it. They thought it was great. Now, the tide was about to turn in the next few chapters, but for this one brief moment, it was an exciting thing for everyone to see. No one could really make heads or tails of what this group was doing. It was very early. So they went to the temple every day. So that's where we are. Acts chapter 3, verse 1, it says, now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Verse 3, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, look at us. And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, I have no silver or gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. This is quite a story, isn't it? It's quite a story. You've got the characters here. You've got Peter and John, and then you've got a lame beggar, lame meaning crippled, not uncool, you know, just someone who couldn't move. And what's interesting here is it makes a very careful distinction. It says not just that he was lame because maybe as a teenager he got in a wreck or something happened, he got hurt and he lost the use of his legs and he couldn't walk. It very carefully explains what's the type of cripple that he was. He was lame from birth. From birth. Now this is a different thing. This connects immediately in our minds. Think about the life of Jesus and think about John chapter 9. Remember the story in John chapter 9 where Jesus sees the man who was born blind? There are these two stories that kind of exist now. Peter and John saw what Jesus did for this man who was born blind. So if someone in this culture, just to go over this, we've talked about this a few times over the last year or so, But when someone in that culture, in that religious teaching of the day, when someone was born with a deformity, where someone was born blind or deaf or couldn't walk, in order to figure out why this had happened, because that is a hard conversation to have with a parent who asks, why would God let my child be born this way? What kind of a good God would let this happen to an innocent little baby? That those are the type of things, the questions that have been asked for all of human history. And so in order to deal with this, they had to come to the conclusion that this baby was born this way because of sin. This is what was taught. In John chapter 9, the disciples said to Jesus, who sinned, this man who was laying there blind, or his parents, that he was born blind? So the teaching was that this punishment, this suffering, this infirmity happened to this little baby because of the sin of his parents, that it was God's judgment on a sinful lifestyle, or they even believed that it was possible that maybe that this child, I know this is crazy to hear now, but it was possible that this child had somehow sinned while in the womb. That something had happened where the kid did some, I still don't quite understand how that could have really been seriously taught, but that was something that they were teaching in that time. That either the parents, or if the parents were, you know, following God, and then the baby, you know, something had happened where the baby would have deserved this. It sounds ludicrous now, but that's what they believed. So remember what Jesus said. Jesus said, neither this man nor his parents sinned. Now, he's not saying that they were sinless. He's saying this did not happen because of sin. He said, but it happened so that the work or the power of God could be on display in his life. Now, that's a powerful statement, but boy, if you think about that for a moment, this man was born blind in John chapter 9. He's born blind. He spends his entire life begging. His entire life in the dark, his entire life ostracized, his entire life living with shame. Once he came of age, his parents would have been able to push him out of the house, and he would just have lived on the streets and based on the charity of others. He would not have been permitted even into the inner courts of the temple, even as a man, because they believed that if there's any sort of a defect, any sort of deformity or cripple or lame, they were not allowed into the inner courts. So when we see in Acts chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, the man lame from birth was being carried in. It's very significant that it says that Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. This was 3 p.m. This was the time of day where everyone would have packed the temple. This was prime time for people traffic. If you've ever been to, you know, a game at the Dome, or if you've been to Yankee Stadium, or if you've been to any kind of large event like that in a city, those who are struggling, those who need to live on, those who are maybe homeless or down on their luck. I lived in Detroit for a while, and I'm just telling you, I could see it happen all the time where they would find areas where big groups of people were, and they would stand there and they would ask for money. This is the best time. This would be like right before kickoff at a football game. This would be right before the Yankees are about ready to take the field, standing outside, and just the masses of people are walking past this person. He was sitting right by the gate that they called Beautiful, a 20-foot-high gate made of bronze that was so heavy it took 20 men just to close it. It was quite an ornate structure, and many people came in that way, the East Gate area. They came in that way, such a beautiful way to enter as they came into the inner courts of the temple. And so he's sitting there, and he's living on the charity, the generosity of others. But what's amazing about where he's sitting is he has spent his entire life. We find out in Acts chapter 4, this man was over 40 years of age. This wasn't a 22-year-old who's just getting into this lifestyle. Decades and decades and decades of begging to live. And he's sitting right outside the temple, and he's not allowed in. He's an outsider. Because of something that he was born with, he's not allowed in, ever. But think about it for a moment. He's sitting outside the temple for decades and decades. Think of all the stuff he could hear happening inside. It's like the person who stood outside Yankee Stadium for the last 20, 30 years. He's never been in the stadium, but boy, he heard when Derek Jeter hit that walk-off hit in his last game. He heard the roar erupt, but he's never been inside the building. He could never afford a ticket. Imagine being that guy outside the temple gates and hearing the commotion and hearing Jesus teaching and hearing people questioning and hearing people give their lives to Christ and hearing Peter and John talking and but not being able to go in. You are forbidden from entering. You're an outsider. Think about, too, how did they find out then that he was lame from birth? Just put yourself in the shoes of his parents. They have their little baby boy, and he's not crawling like anyone else. When it's time for him to take his steps, he can't do it. They notice right away there's something wrong, there's something different. There wasn't the same medical technology we have now where they can basically figure that stuff out so early based on development of legs and muscles and nervous system and all that stuff. Parents had to figure out through a painful process that their little boy was never going to walk. Think about the life he had to live. Heartbreaking life. Alone. Shame. Poor. And he had to be carried by others to beg. Talk about insult to injury. He couldn't even get to his spot on his own. He needed people to help him get there. So verse 3. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms, or in other words, he asked for money. Can you guys help me? Now here's what's interesting about the next verse. Those of us that have been approached by someone asking us for money. Now, for some of you, maybe it's happened a couple times. You haven't been to cities very often. You don't necessarily deal with it too much in the suburban areas. But because I lived in the city, I was basically asked for money every time I walked out my door. Every time I walked out of my door to go outside and into the Starbucks I lived over, and then as I came out of the Starbucks and went back inside of my house, it was like just a lot. Probably, without exaggerating, I was probably asked for money 4 times a day while I lived there, sometimes way more. At some point, you have to figure out how you're going to handle it. Because there's just no way to accommodate every single request. One of the ways I found to be able to say no was the truth, which was I very rarely have cash on me. It's a cashless society. But it was always hard for me to look at them when I said no. It's very difficult to look them square in the eye when they say, hey, can you help me out a little? And I have to go, no. It's a little easier to be like, oh, I'm sorry. You know, my head would just instinctively drop. I walk a little faster and veer a little bit. Be like, I'm sorry, man. I can't today. I'm sorry. You know, you feel bad. You just do. I promise you. And you might think, wow, what a callous heart. How do you not give money to beggars? I'm just telling you, when you live there, it's just all the time. There's just no way to accommodate it. And some were gracious. Oh, okay, have a great day. Others were belligerent. It would chase you. But I'm telling you, I didn't want to look at them when I wasn't going to give to them. Now, if I had it in my heart to give to someone, I certainly wanted to look at them. And I wanted to say to them, I just want you to know that God loves you here. But after you've been ripped off a few times by people with these really imaginative stories, and you see them a week later, and they're just full of garbage, you start to get desensitized, a little calloused about, oh, I thought I was helping you buy a train ticket or a bus ticket to get you to Ann Arbor where you live and to be with your family, and you were robbed, and now I see you telling the same story a week later, but your bus was leaving in 20 minutes last week when I gave you money. So anyway, but one thing I it was hard for me to do was ever look at them when I was saying no. It's hard to look at someone who's asking you for money. But here's the thing I noticed. It's hard for them too. Eye contact in that whole exchange is very, very rare. They kind of almost look past you or through you, kind of like, hey, man, you got something? Okay, all right, that's, yeah, all right, well, man, can you help me out here, man? Or, you know, take this pin. Okay, now you took my pin. Now I want to give you something. It's kind of this whole exchange where you're trying not to make eye contact because it's extremely uncomfortable. But look what Peter does in verse 4. Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and then said, look at us. And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from him. So he's like, hey, all right, you know? I mean, just imagine this moment. So people are everywhere, and he stops. He's like, hey, look at us. Chief,
Look at us. See, he was doing it. He played the part perfectly. But he looks up and he's expecting something like, oh, hey, this might be a payday. Look at us. And then what do they tell him? What do they say? I have no money. I know what you're asking for. You're asking me for money. I have no silver or gold. But what I do have, I give to you. See, here's what I love about this moment. What he thinks he needs, what he thinks he wants, they're telling him, I don't have what you think you need to continue this life. But what I do have, I'm going to give to you. How powerful is that for one moment? Think about for one moment. How many times have we said, oh man, I wish I could help them. I wish there was something I could do to alleviate their suffering. Boy, if I had $1 million, dot, dot, dot. Has anyone ever said that before besides me? Okay, just me and Chris. All right. We'll pool our foundation together. That's really, if I had $1 million, that'd be just, oh, whatever. So anyway, I've said that before. Like, man, if I just had some money, I would love to help this person and help this person. Ah, I'd love to alleviate that. As if money really ever is the answer. But what I love here is they're saying, listen, I know what you want. And instead of having that moment of shame that I experienced with empty pockets walking past someone who clearly needs something. I mean, you know, sometimes you see a guy stand there and you're like, I feel like this guy could go work. You know, and I got calloused in that way too. I remember a guy, you know, a guy who sat there with a veteran hat on holding up a sign in a wheelchair saying he couldn't walk, and he would stand next to me every morning to get his $6 latte. And then I would see him on the corner of Mack Avenue later that day making 60 grand a year on average. Apparently that's what the national average for panhandling gets, but in big cities. So for me, it's like, boy, in that moment, you know, if I don't have money on me, I'm like, sometimes I genuinely am like, oh, I'm sorry, I really don't have anything on me. If I could only help meet that need, I wish I had more to be able to do something. But what I love here is Peter and John. I have no silver or gold, but what I do have, I give to you. What I love about this is elevating what they do have. What do they have? They have the power of Jesus. What do they have? They've got a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. What do they have? They have the Holy Spirit within them. And I know sometimes it's like, hey, I'm not going to give you money, but I'm going to pray for you. I love that. Sometimes on Facebook, I'll get private messages from people I haven't seen in, man, years. And I'll be like, hey, I'm just getting prayer support for this thing I'm doing. And, you know, it'd be great if I could get some money too, you know, financial support. And I'm like, okay, well, hey, silver or gold I don't have right now, dot, 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 but I will pray for you. It's amazing how few of those are ever responded back. But the ones where I say, hey, yeah, we'd like to help you out financially. What are you looking for? Boom, brr, reams of content. There's something about like the lip service we give to prayer support or seeking someone to pray for us versus financial support. It almost seems like a cop-out, like, hey, man, okay, fine, just tell me you're not going to give. Don't say you're going to pray for me and that's somehow better. But look at this passage. Look what Peter and John are saying. They're saying, listen, I may not be able to give you the silver or gold that you think you need, but what I do have, I'm going to give to you. And he could never imagine that someone who's telling him that they're not going to give to them could have something so great, the greatest thing he could ever imagine. So look what happens. He says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. He's looking at this guy and saying to him, I don't have money, but what I do have, I'm going to give to you. Guess what? I know the one who can heal you. Physically heal you, give you your legs back, give you, in fact, not even give them back, give them to you for the first time. Now, a few months ago, I did a message on the paralytic being carried in, and in that moment where he had to stand up, take up his mat, and walk in front of a crowd. Imagine, this is a man 40 years old who never has taken a step in his life on his own. He was born this way. He was crippled from birth. So now, again, 3 p.m., this is the biggest crowd ever. And I'm sorry, but when someone says, look at us, and there's a confrontation going on like that, people are going to stop and watch. People are going to slow down and say, hey, shh, just check this out. Something's going to happen. And everyone's kind of just watching what's going on here. Biggest crowd of the day, and they're all stopping and they're watching this. And he says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And what I love about this is that it's almost like Peter doesn't even give him a chance to struggle. Because look what he does. Verse 7, he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. So Peter says, rise up and walk, grabs him by the right hand, which indicates equality and friendship and fellowship, koinonia, and pulls him up. And he didn't just pull him up, it says he leaped to his feet. Have you ever had that? Someone who grabs you so hard to pull you up from being down that it actually like yanks you up and you kind of like overstep your landing a little bit? I mean, he yanks him up, and as he's pulling him up, it says that his feet and ankles were made strong. Imagine how thin they must have been. You ever seen someone who hasn't walked? The atrophy of the muscles in their legs, they're like twigs. So for him to rise up and walk in front of a crowd, that's risky. I mean, all he knew in his life was shame and embarrassment and separation and being an outsider. And who knows if he was mocked as a child? We don't know. But now he's going to take his first steps in front of a huge crowd. And so as he's trying to take his first step into his healing, Peter offers him his right hand, yanks him up to his feet. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk. Now imagine what that must have looked like. Here's a 40-plus-year-old man, which I am 1 year away from, so envision me plus a few years, just walking around for the first time, kind of trying it out. You know, hey. You know, maybe he threw a moonwalk in there. We don't know. He might have come up with that on the spot. But he's just, you know, man, I can't. But he's leaping. But what does he do first? This is what I absolutely love. You would think in that moment, he's free. Wouldn't he want to run away? And be like, yes, I'm out of here. I don't need to sit and beg people anymore. I am going to live my life. I'm running as far away from here as I can. I have a new identity. I've got a new cause. I've got a new lease on life. I'm getting out of here. I'm getting a job. I'm just going to run as far as I can. Because if he was crippled from birth, how does he not struggle to blame God for that infirmity? But watch where the first place he goes. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and he entered the temple with Peter and John, walking and leaping and praising God. So again, this is the most packed hour of the entire day. The temple's full of people. This guy that they've seen daily for 30-plus years, if he's in his 40s, every day he's sitting in the same spot asking them for charity, and now he stands to his feet, and he goes into the temple. And at first it says he's walking. Just kind of, who knows what it was like. He'd never been in there before. He was never allowed in. This outsider was finally invited in because he could walk. And he's walking through and he's looking around. Maybe awestruck at the place. Maybe the first time you've been in one of those stadiums or one of those giant theaters and you're just going to see a ballet or going to see a play. Or maybe a museum you've always wanted to be to. And you walk in there and you're just overwhelmed with all of the beauty. But quickly it changes from maybe that quiet walking, look at this place, to then jumping and praising God. Now, how would we handle that if this morning during this first service, somebody came busting in and they just started jumping down the aisles and saying, praise God, hallelujah, I can't believe he did this, this is amazing, I'm free, I'm alive, glory to God, this is unbelievable, God healed me, God forgave me, God gave me my legs, God gave me the ability to walk, he's healed me, don't you understand? Just leaping and running and doing that, what a spectacle this was. And again, this wasn't a kid who doesn't know better. My girls would come in right now and leap and jump and praise God for you in a heartbeat. What's worse is that they probably would do it naked, actually, because there's just no shame at all. No shame. We're not going to let that happen. But my goodness, he's leaping, he's jumping, he's praising God, and there's a crowd around him. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. I just love this picture. After sort of maybe he's out of breath, it doesn't say that it healed his lungs. It just says his ankles and feet were made. So who knows after a few laps if he was like, oh, But he's holding, I love it, he's clinging to Peter and John, just hanging on to, maybe holding onto their arms or grabbing onto them like this. Thank you, thank you, thank you. And the people rush from all over the temple, a crowd gathered to hear what had just happened. That beggar, he's healed. And next week we're going to talk about what Peter says to them in that moment after he's healed. What I love about this story is that in this moment, this man who had been shackled in a prison of his own suffering and pain, he was unable to walk. He had tasted of suffering both physically, emotionally, relationally, even spiritually. And now in this moment, he's free. He's free to run. He's free to praise God and dance and just run, I mean, just walk and just do simple things. But what's amazing is, in order for others to see and believe that he's healed, he had to step into the healing. What if he had stood up? Hey, this is nice. All right, but you know what? Thank you, Peter and John, but this is who I am. I can't change who I am. I'm going to sit back down here and continue to make my living. But now I can walk home at night. Now I don't need people to carry me. Now I can get myself here. But this is my life. This is my identity. This is who I am. It doesn't matter that I can walk now. All I'll ever be is a beggar. What's amazing is that in this moment of healing, he leaps, he steps into a new identity. He walks into the temple. He walks into the presence of God. He's worshiping him and praising him, and he's embracing his new life. But isn't it amazing to see that not only does healing draw a crowd, but he steps into his healing, and it's a risky thing to do. But he walks in, and then it's unthinkable for him to go back. Why would he ever go back? I'm not going back to that. I'm not that guy anymore. And yet, think about our lives. Think about who we once were apart from Jesus. The Bible says that we were dead. We were slaves. We were blind. We were lost. We were hopeless. And yet, through the blood of Jesus Christ, we've been forgiven. We've been set free. We've been raised to life. We have been healed. And so what are we told to do? We're told to walk in that new life. We're told to put off that old identity, the rags, the begging, the separation. That's not us anymore. We're no longer separated from God. We're no longer outsiders. Now we're insiders. Because of Jesus, we can walk in whole and healed and clean. And I know it's a ridiculous picture to think that he'd be healed and say, thanks, guys. Peter, John, thank you. I got to think more about this. I really appreciate you praying for me and giving me my feet back. But I got to sit back down because this is who I am. I know that's ridiculous because he would never have done that. But yet, how often do I do that? How often do I, even though I've been healed, even though I've been set free, even though I have been ushered into a new life, how many times do I find myself wanting to go and sit back down in my old spot and say, well, this is who I'll always be. I'll never get over this addiction. I'll never get over this pain. I'll never get over this brokenness. I think one of the things that helped this beggar to step into his new life was the accountability of his community. I don't think the people would let him do that, right? If he came and sat down the next day, so hey, wait a second, Willie, what are you doing? You can walk now. Number one, you're a fraud now. Okay, just get that out of the way. But number two, what are you doing? Come with me. Let's pray together. Come worship with me. You are no longer a beggar. So the fact that he was healed and people knew his story created a community accountability that helped him stay on that path. And yet, when you and I have been healed from something and we don't share it with others, we keep that story to ourselves, then it enables us to quietly slink back into our old identity, to our old self, because nobody knows what we've been delivered from. I cannot imagine what my life would be like if I didn't know the powerful stories of transformation and healing that are all around me. How much has my heart been lifted by stories of grace and miracles? And yet, the greatest miracle of all, as Peter and John said, listen, I don't have silver or gold, but what I do have, I give to you. We have within us the greatest gift of all, the most powerful thing, worth more than anything in this world, worth more than any silver or gold. He's saying we have Jesus, and that's worth more than anything. So for those of us who are walking with Jesus, who have been delivered by his love, who have been set free by his grace, who have had our lives changed by the cross, and who have new lives because of it, we need to walk in that healing. And as a church, when we know each other's stories, there's an accountability that comes with that. When I shared my heart with you last week, that was very hard for me to do, if you couldn't tell. I felt the weight of it beforehand. I felt the weight of it after. But now I feel like my conversations, even just in the first few minutes, have been deeper, where people are like, how are you really doing? What's going on? Are you good? Okay, you are good? Because now you've told us that like you can seem like you're good when you're not really good. You've sort of shared with us your plan of attack. So now we're not going to let you get away with it. That wasn't said exactly, but that was the intention. You know what I mean, though? Now that I've shared what God has done in my heart and the healing I've experienced, now as a church, you're not going to let me get away with it. You're not going to let me go back into that seat because you love me too much, I think. So what I love is, man, if this beggar had been healed in private and stood up and never changed his lifestyle, no one would have ever known the power of God. But it was done in front of a crowd, and we all have the chance to share of the healing that has been done in our lives. How much more so? In fact, remember when Jesus, with the paralytic, said to him, once he saw him come through the roof, and Jesus sees him come down, he says, man, because of their faith, your sins are forgiven. And everyone's like, what? You know, all the Pharisees are sitting there going, who is this guy who thinks he could forgive sins? And Jesus says, well, you know what? To show you that I have the power to forgive sins, which is greater than anything else I can do, rise up, take your mat, and walk. And he did. But what I love is that Jesus prioritized the greatest thing he could do for him was to give him a new life, to give him forgiveness of sins, to make him into a new creation. Can we walk in the healing that we have all been given in Jesus? There's an accountability when we know each other's stories, when we know what we've been delivered from. There's a way to encourage each other that's different than when we don't. If I don't know what Brian Fite has battled throughout his life, I don't know how to encourage him. If I don't know where Sean has been and where he's going, I don't know how to pray for him. Now, God knows, and that's great. But when we know together what we've been healed from, when we know the story of transformation as a church, it helps us to pray for each other. And I want to think about this as we look at our communion time. Because this is a moment where we get to celebrate what was done for us. We get to celebrate our healing because of the power of Jesus. Where Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, said, here, take this bread. This bread is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Drink this in remembrance of me. What I love is he talks about how his body had to be broken and his blood had to be shed. So something had to break in order for us to be made whole. So Jesus, what I love is even in Isaiah where it says, by his stripes we are healed. By the wounding, by the broken body of Jesus, by his blood being poured out for us on the cross, because of his stripes, because of his pain, because of his persecution, because of his death, because of that, we are now healed. It's as clear as day, because of Jesus' death, we now have life. and you are alive and you are a new creation because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now you have access to God. You are no longer an outsider and you no longer have to go back to that seat.